2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. This is Paul speaking. He says, but we will not boast of things without our measure, but according to the measure of the rule which God has distributed to us, a measure to reach even unto you. For we stretch not ourselves beyond our measure. Father, I thank you for this little text and what it has meant for me and for Edgewater. We pray, Lord, as we continue to think through this idea, I pray that there would be illumination in our hearts and a stirring for what you have and a grabbing a hold of the promises, a grabbing a hold of what's already been accomplished in us, Lord. So speak. I pray that we would be listening. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I'm going to ask you a question. And it's this. Have you ever taken one of those personality tests where you kind of answer some questions and it tells you what you're supposed to be? I've taken one of those tests three different times. The first time, I was a high school senior, beginning of my high school year. My guidance counselor called me in and she said, what are you going to do after high school? I said, I don't know. She said, well, take this test. So I took this test and she ran it through a computer or whatever. She brought it back and she said, according to this test, you should be an engineer. I'm like, well, I don't know about that. I don't really like trains. And she's like, no, engineers do cool things like design cars and helicopters and airplanes. I'm like, wow, that's awesome. What I didn't know is engineers also design things like toothbrushes and toilets. So I don't know how much pride you can take in a toilet. 1.6 liters per flush, man. Let's get some suction. Don't sit on it when you do, so look out. But you learn that in college, that they also design other things. So that was the first test I took. Second test I took, one of these personality tests, was when I got a job as an engineer. And it's the test where they ask you about 100 questions, and they're just trying to figure out if you're mentally stable. You ever taken that one? Like, they'll ask the same question, just a little bit different, like 4 or 5 times throughout the test. So they'll ask, like, would you ever kill your neighbor? You're like, no. But then, like, 10 questions later, they'll be like, if your neighbor was dying in a fire, would you save him? Well, maybe not. And then, you know, like 10 questions after that, if you saw your neighbor on a deserted country road, would you run him over? So, you know, have you taken that test? I have. Some of you are still trying to pass it. You're like, man, what do we do here? How do we answer that? So that was the second time. And then about 3 weeks ago, online I took one of these personality tests just to see what it would do. And it was a very interesting one because what it ended up doing was it had 4 categories at the end. After you'd taken the test, it said, oh, okay, here's what you are on 4 different scales. So the first scale was introvert versus extrovert, kind of how you relate to people, where you're at on that scale. The second scale was, I'm going to have to read these. The second scale was, are you sensitive or intuitive, meaning how do you process information? The third scale was thinking versus feeling, how do you make decisions? And the final category was judging versus perceiving, how do you structure your life? So it kind of scales you on those 4 areas, like where do you sit? What kind of personality do you have on those things? And then it gives you a description of you. It kind of says, well, this is what you are. After I took the test, it came back with one word for me. It just said stallion. I was like, well, you know, it's, I don't know. I'm like, these things are so good, man. I can't believe how good this test is. And then after that description, which didn't say stallion, but it said here, it says, here's a career that would match your personality. Guess what career it said? Mechanical engineer. I'm like, what? After 20 years, I haven't changed any? Oh! So this is my last Sunday. I'll be going back to engineering. The internets are never wrong. So, you know, that's what it says. That's what I have to do. So I took one of those tests, and it kind of got me thinking about something. Okay, what's the person? I think churches have personalities, don't they? Kind of, what's the makeup of a church? So last week, what we did is we looked at this verse, and we saw how it kind of was important to the foundation of Edgewater, that we want to be a church where you could find your lane and run in it. Because in verse 13, where it says the measure of the rule, that it was a term used in Corinth for the Isthmus games. When you ran on a track, there was a certain lane that you had to run in. And if you got outside of your track, you were disqualified. You might be the most talented, fastest runner, but if you ran outside of your track, it's over. You're done. So Paul says, there's a certain lane that's been given to me by God, and I'm staying in this lane. I will not be pressed out of that lane, because I know once I get out of that, I'm not going to do well. And we looked at that, how I believe God has a lane for every person. And we want to be a church that says, all right, you've got a lane, run, run. So that's for individuals. But I also believe that Edgewater, as a church, has a certain lane that God has for us to run in as a church corporately. And so what I've done is I've kind of categorized Edgewater Christian Fellowship in three categories. So like introvert versus extrovert. I've got three categories kind of where we come down on things, and it's more philosophy, not necessarily doctrinal. So we're going to go over these three categories. We won't go over all three of them today, just one today, and then the rest next time. Because here's the reason why. I want you to know the personality of Edgewater right away. So if you're saying, well, I've been coming to this church for a week or a month or a few months, and I'm just not quite sure if this is a place for me, hopefully this will give you an idea. This is a place where I can plug in, where I can contribute, or this is not a place where I can plug in, contribute. Those philosophies of ministries are against what I believe, so I'm going to go somewhere else. And that's fine. Find a church that is a match for your personality and plug in there. So here are the three categories. The first one is this. And I think churches, they're going to tend to one side or the other on each one of these categories. Like some people are introverts, some people are extroverts. Here are the three categories. The first one is this: being versus behaving. There are some churches that are going to stress behavior. Like what's most important for you is to white knuckle it, gut it up, and just do it. Even if you don't have the right motives inside your heart. So it's all about behavior. Come on, what's wrong with you? On the other side is being, where a church says, no, what's most important is that there is this transformation of the soul, and because your soul is right, out of that comes correct behavior. Now that's a big difference. Whether it's this outside force that's forcing you into something, or whether it is transformation that takes place inside of you, that your inner core is changed and right behavior just automatically flows from that. So there are some churches that are going to be stressing behavior, and they're going to give you lots of rules and lots of things to do. Others are going to say, no, it's about being the right person. So that's category number one. Category number two, I'll say it's knowing versus knowledge. There are some churches where they stress knowledge. You can memorize these creeds. Original languages are very important. Systematic theology is the key. It's about knowledge. Now, I'm not dissing knowledge. Knowledge has a place. But knowledge has to have a point. And so the other side, so there's those that are going to say it's all about knowledge. I'm saying, no, it's all about knowing. The key is knowing Jesus. Your knowledge has to lead somewhere. If it's just knowledge for knowledge's sake, the Bible says this, it puffs up. It doesn't do what you want it to do. And so some churches are going to tend towards knowledge. Other churches are going to tend towards, no, the key is what you know, who you know, knowing. The third category is this. There are some churches that tend towards, I'll call it professional ministry, and there's other churches that are going to tend towards what I'll just call incarnational ministry. Professional ministry is this. You can't be used. You can't be involved in this church unless you have a ministry degree, unless you know Greek, Hebrew, whatever it is, unless you know our secret handshake, unless you wear the cape with, you know, the robe and you've got the bishop hat, whatever. You can't be used unless you have this professional stamp that says, okay, now you're in ministry. So that's one side. The other side says, The key to ministry is the incarnation. It's Colossians 1:27. Christ in you. That's the hope of glory. The hope of ever accomplishing anything is not a professional stamp from somebody, but rather it is the incarnation of Jesus Christ. When he comes in, hey, that's all that matters. That's the key. So you can guess where we land on that one as well. So what I want to do is I want to go through these three things. The one we're going to go through today is professional versus incarnational ministry. So you want to know Edgewater Christian Fellowship. Our personality, is this a church where I can plug into? We're a church that's not going to stress professional stuff. We're going to stress what I will call incarnational ministry. All right? How does that translate? I want to talk about three ways that translates for us at Edgewater. So we're saying it's incarnational. It's Colossians 1:27. Christ in us, the hope of glory. It's about him. That is the key to everything. It's Jesus Christ. So how does that translate for us? I'm going to first say how it translates for me, how I minister to you. Secondly, I want to look at how that affects you as individuals. And then thirdly, how that's going to drive us and direct us as a church corporately. So first, me. If we're saying the importance is not professional, degrees, that kind of stuff, if what's important is the incarnation, how is that then going to drive me when I minister to you guys? All right, here's a couple of verses that are key for me in ministry. First one, it's called 2 Corinthians 1:24. It's one of my keys. And it says this, Paul says this, I did not come to have dominion over you, to be in control of you, to tell you what you should or not should or shouldn't do all the time. I'm not here to have control over you. Paul says, my job is to be a helper of your joy. To me, that's a huge verse as a pastor. Another one that's key to me is 2 Corinthians 5:17 that says this. You're a new creation in Christ. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Another key passage for me is Romans 7, where Paul, Pastor Paul, writer of two-thirds of the New Testament, he says this in verse 15. He says, the things that I want to do, the good stuff that I want to do, he says, I don't do it. The bad stuff that I don't want to do, that's the stuff I end up doing. That's Pastor Paul saying, I blow it. I sin. I make mistakes. And then in verses 23 and 24 of that, he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me from this body of death? That is an honest pastor. So in ministry, when it comes to the incarnational ministry, here's what I always want. I want to have honesty with humility. So how does that translate? It means this. It means when I'm up here, you're going to get a little different thing. Most churches, or I'd say some churches, they want their pastor to be like perfect, polished, perfect, never make a mistake. In fact, it's hard for that pastor to baptize people because he actually walks on the water. He just walks out there, dip them in. You're not going to get that here. That's not who I am. I'm not going to do those kind of things. I am, if people that know me, I am painfully ordinary. I am normal. You're laughing. I am. I'm not normal. No. I'm, if you really know me, I am absolutely the most ordinary, normal guy, you know, run of the mill, average kind of person you can imagine. And I've taught at some other churches, and so they always try to introduce you somehow, you know, like a big introduction. So they'll ask me questions like, do you have any degrees in ministry? No, I don't. Oh, we can't do that. Have you ever written a book? Yeah, I wrote a book about dinosaurs in the second grade. It's good. Real good. Art, phenomenal in there. T-Rex, baby. Okay, have you ever done anything that was like in the newspaper? Yes, but it was when I was young and it was in the police report. So I don't know if you want to use that one there as well, okay? So they have difficulty. They're like, oh, okay, what do we say about you? Here's this guy. That's what they'll end up saying. So here's what I never want to have the perception when it comes to, okay, if this incarnational thing is the key, here's the perception I never want to give off. I never want to give off the perception that I'm some kind of professional. Because what that does is that automatically excludes anyone that feels like I'm not a professional, then I can't do that. Like this was a very thought-provoking event that took place in my life. I was an engineer at the time. I had just started engineering, and one of my first assignments was to go down to Fresno to set up our equipment at this big government. It's called the Government Supersite in Fresno. And so I'm there, first time I've ever been sent out somewhere. I'm feeling out of place just because of, I've never done this before. So I am there. I see our equipment. So I just go over to our equipment. I start unpacking it. There's all these important people around in suits and everything. So I'm unpacking our equipment. I had this guy come over to me. And he introduced himself like this. I won't use his real name, but he said this. He came over, introduced himself. Richard Smith, Harvard, PhD. I was like, whoa, okay. So I said, Matt Heverly, Grants Pass, goat farmer, all right? You know how that makes you feel? That feels like, I'm being watched by Harvard PhD people. Oh, you know, immediately I'm just like, oh, great. I'm going to do something dumb. I'm going to blow it. I'm going to burn the place down. What's going to happen? Immediately, that's what happens. Well, not that I'm going to burn the place down, but the feelings. The feelings of inadequacy are there right away, right? So I never want that to happen here. I never want that. I never want to give off this impression that I am in some kind of different category, because I'm not. I'm painfully ordinary. I'm normal. So what I do is this. When I come up here, I'm going to tell you about all the dumb mistakes I make. Have you noticed that? That's on purpose. That's on purpose. I'm never going to give you the impression that I grew up in Camelot. My life was perfect without any problems, because I did not grow up in Camelot. I grew up 1111 Southwest Foundry, Grants Pass, Oregon, also known as Felony Flats. That's where I grew up. My dad left when I was 5 years old. My parents divorced. There's brokenness in my background. I did not have the perfect life. I don't have any part of that. I am absolutely normal. Normal. There's brokenness. And here's the reason why that's important to me. Because when I first reengaged with the Lord, I began to go to church, and I was in college at the time, and I was going to these churches where these men would begin to preach these sermons about how important their dad was to them. My dad disappeared when I was 5. I had no relationship with him. They would tell about how their families were these leave it to beaver families, how they had all this great stuff in their background. And I would hear that, and in my heart, I would just be like, that is so true. It'd ring true with me. And I would begin to think, you know what? I can never be used like that. I don't have that background. I have blown it too bad. I'll never do what they do. I'm damaged goods. I'm out. I never want to give that impression. Because here's the truth. Here, if there's one truth about my life, it's this. Now, I know how important family is. We have Father's Day's messages. We talk about the importance of family. They are important, absolutely. But here's what my life represents. My life represents the power of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. That he can absolutely, radically take what's broken and redeem and use it. So I look at statistics all the time on family, on parents, and I sometimes just lay my life over those, my background, and every statistic tells me this. My life should be a train wreck today. The only reason why it's not? Jesus Christ has been my conductor. It's the incarnation of Christ. That's the difference. I found that God's word is absolutely true. In Isaiah 61, where the Father says to you and me, he says this, hey, Matt, I'll give you beauty for your ashes. I'll give you the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. I'll give you, verse 7, double for your shame. Whatever shameful thing happened to you in your past, I'll double it for you. That's what I found. I found Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ, which, what? Strengthens me. It's the incarnation. It's always the incarnation. This is the simplicity of my life. Jesus Christ put some stuff on my heart. I pursued him. Jesus Christ opened some doors. I went through them. And he has absolutely blessed an ordinary guy's socks off, because it's the incarnation. It's him. It's him. So that's how I'm going to minister. I'm going to minister always the incarnation. It's Christ. You can do that. My life is a testimony of it. So that's how I'm going to minister. Number 2, how does that affect you guys? So that's me, how I'm going to go about ministry. Now, how does that now affect, how does that translate to you guys? Here's what I believe. I believe in what is called, theological term, the priesthood of believers. I believe in that. wholeheartedly. Let me read you some verses. You can turn there if you want. First one is found in 1 Peter 2:9. Peter writes about this. First Peter 2:9 says this, talking to a church, talking to you, talking to me. He says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, some more than other, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Then 2 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4. This is what's been given to you. According as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called you to glory and virtue. Whereby, verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Then 1 Peter 4:10. Peter writes, as every man, I'll say every woman as well, there's neither male nor female in the Lord, as every man hath received the gift, that's every, that includes every person in here that believes in Jesus Christ, as every man has received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. We're a priesthood of believers. The early disciples, Acts chapter 4, verse 13, when the professionals looked at them, guess what they said? They said, they marveled at them because they said they are unlearned and ignorant men. In the Greek, it means idiots. They marveled. Look at those idiots. How are they doing that? And it says they took note that they had been with Jesus, the incarnation. We are a royal priesthood. God has given us abilities. Ephesians 1 just says this. It's Paul's prayer, that you might know the exceeding greatness of his power to us that believe. The same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Incarnational power. We are a priesthood of believers. And yes, there is a growing and developing. Yeah, the raw ingredients are there. And yeah, it takes some studying. Yes, it can take some developing of those things. But the raw ingredients are there right now. And Ephesians 4 verse 12 says this. God's given us gifts. Use them in ministry. You guys, use them in ministry. It's a priesthood of believers. Not professionals up here doing all the ministry. It's to be all of us. Every single one of us. As we've received the gifts, we are to minister. That's what the Bible says. Now, here's what I want to make clear. I am not anti-education. I'm absolutely pro-education. I'm pro getting degrees, all those kind of things. What I am is anti-exclusion. What happens in some churches is all of a sudden it becomes, once degrees are real important, then it excludes anyone that does not have the degree. I am anti that. Because I think it's a dumb thing to say, you have to wait until you have some event before you can minister. I don't believe in that. I believe the only event you need to happen in order to minister is salvation by Jesus Christ. God gives you the gifts. You've got them. Go. Do it. Ministry is yours. Go for it. So that's what, how this affects you. You guys are a priesthood of believers. Now, how does it translate? How does it translate? How do you put feet on that idea? In ministry at Edgewater, you own the ministry. What do I mean? I mean, you own it. It is yours. So if you see something and you have some kind of idea, you're like, Matt, there's this opportunity, or you come to me with some kind of a need or some kind of thing, an idea you have, and you're like, hey, what do you think about this? You know what I'm going to say to you? Great, when can you start? Well, Matt, it sounds like you're trying to get out of work. Right, I am. Because it's biblical. Acts chapter 6, I think you see the pattern of what the church is supposed to follow. The apostles there are approached by a group of people and they say, hey, we've had this need. And the apostles say, that's a valid need. And then you know what they said? You saw it, you solve it. You choose out some people, you take care of this need. And they did that, and out of that came what we would call the deacons today. A very powerful ministry came out of, you saw the problem, you solve it, you take care of it, you minister the needs, you do it. It's a biblical pattern. So let me give you some examples how that works. We have missions at Edgewater Christian Fellowship. We do not have a missions pastor. What do we have? We have a guy, his name is Rich Edwards. He raised on the mission field in Africa, loves missions, has a heart for missions. And so we've just said, go for it. Be the missions guy. So he's put together all this information. He gives me more information than I can read. Just, hey, let's try this. Let's do this step. Because he has an absolute passion for it. But he's saying, hey, my passion is Africa, but we've got mission stuff going on elsewhere. So, okay, we said, okay, Rich, then your concentration will be Africa. Then a guy named Jason Folkstat loves India. So we said, all right, why don't you start overseeing what we do in India? You're the man when it comes to India. Another guy, Jason Fletcher, loves Mexico. So we said, all right, you oversee Mexico. We're looking at doing some stuff in Haiti. There's a guy that may be taking that over as well. So what we said is this, you're in charge of it. It's your ministry. If you have a passion for it, do it. Always put the ministry in the hands of the people that have passion for it. And they have passion for it. They'll do more. We have a budget at Edgewater. Now here, let me confess something to you. I don't like budgets. I don't like to make them, and I hate to follow them. It's nothing I like. Like when the elders start talking budgets and money, I just tune out. I get my crayons and I start coloring. Okay. Horsey, that's cute. I'm just not. You talk philosophy, you've got me. You talk ministry, you've got me. You talk theology, you've got me. You talk history, you've got me. Those things are my passions. You talk Volkswagens, you've got me. But you talk budgets, I am out. I'm sorry, it's not how God has wired me. But we've got a couple of guys. Dick Bowden, banker, John Fralick, successful business owner, who said, we like that stuff. I don't know why. I pray for him. And here's what they'll do. They'll give it 100%. They'll pray over these things. They'll absolutely throw themselves into it. And they'll say, we want this to be done well. With me, you know, my only prayer for it was, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. That's my only prayer about the budget. But they have a passion for it. So I say, you put ministry in the hands of people that have a passion for it. And they'll do it better than you or anyone that doesn't have a passion. You hire somebody for it that doesn't have a passion for it, forget it. It's a job instead of a ministry. So we believe absolutely in the priesthood of believers. Wait a second, Matt, though. You're saying now that at Edgewater, we own the ministry. We're not hiring professionals. We're not hiring a bunch of people to do the ministry that we do. Won't that be messy? Yes. It will be very messy. It is the messiest way in the world to do ministry. Right? Solomon says this, the wisest man in the world. It's Proverbs 14, verse 4. He says this, where there are no oxen, the barn stays clean. But there's strength with the oxen. So you can have a squeaky clean ministry if you want to, right? No messes at all if you do everything because it's always going to be done the way you want it to be done. But you will absolutely limit what God wants to do. Because Solomon says, there's strength when you get the oxen together. Are you calling us oxen? Kind of. Yeah. There's strength there. And so then here's what the job of the pastors are. We are the guys that clean up the barn. That's our job. We're on dung duty. Our job is to clean up messes, and we're always trying to get better at equipping, and we things grew fast here. So I don't think we ever did a good job at really equipping people for ministry. And we're trying to do better in those areas, trying to have a better communication of what ministry means and what's expected and all those things. So we're trying to get better to prevent some of those things. But ultimately, our job is to clean up messes. That's my job. Hey, that's a mess. All right, let me clean it up. I have a book. It's called The Wisdom of Crowds. Where essentially it took the idea of Proverbs 14:4 and said, man, there is wisdom in crowds. There's wisdom in people outside of the professionals, the experts. And they give this one illustration that I probably won't forget. It's with that game show, you've heard of it, Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? Which I think is just the dumbest question in the world. Not me. You take the money, please. So in that you have a couple lifelines, right? One of the lifelines, you can ask an expert. The other lifeline is you can ask the crowd. The expert gets the answer right 65% of the time. The crowd gets the answer right 91% of the time. Because there's strength with the oxen. There's wisdom out there. We don't want experts. We want you guys. Sorry. Because there's strength there. That's the way the body has been designed by Jesus. Watch me do something great with someone you never expected. Watch this oxen do something incredible because it's incarnational. So we believe in the priesthood of believers, that each of you has been equipped uniquely for some ministry purpose, and we want to get behind it. Not hire somebody for it. We want to get behind you. So finally, how does this affect us as a church? How does it affect us corporately as a church? Because if we're giving away all the ministries, then what do we even need a church for? There is, I think, a common misconception when you hear the word church. What do we think of? A building. Four walls, cement, drywall, roof. That's typically, when you think of a church, hey, that's a nice church over there, or they have a cool church. Typically, it's a building. And what can happen with a building is this. And I'm not saying it always happens, but what can happen is this. The building then takes on this kind of magical shrine-like thing where all ministry has to revolve around and be somehow inside of the four walls of this church for it to be real ministry. It has to be here that, you know, ministry happens at this location because we've now defined church as four walls. Let me give you a different definition of church. That's not my definition of church. I'll define church like this. Let me use a football analogy. College football starting next weekend. Praise God. So here's my analogy. To me, football, or to me, church is like the halftime in football, right? It's not the game. It's when you get everybody together. You get the team together. You bring them in the locker room. You get some refreshments. You encourage each other. You say, hey, that was a great play over there. And the coach might say, all right, here's what you want to do in the next half. Here's some new plays for you. Here's some new strategy for you. And it's a short time. And then it is, hey, all right, let's go back out there and play the game. Because the game's not played in the locker room. The game's played on the field, right? That's where the game's played. Here's what I think can happen. A church can begin to elevate halftime, where halftime is more important than the actual game. What's more important is our halftime, and since halftime gets real important, then we don't like the lockers, and we don't like the hard benches, and we don't like the lack of paint in here, so let's fix up our locker room and make it a little bit more cozy, because the halftime becomes more important than the game. And so what happens is a church, me, you, all of our focus can then be inside the four walls because that's where the importance is. It's halftime. Let's make halftime really cool. Let's get our halftime show really good. But then we forget about the game. And you know what? We don't really want to go back out into the game because it's cozy here and it's comfortable here and it's nice here. And that man says nice things to me and I like it. And I don't want to leave. Meanwhile, out in the game, out on the field of life, marriages are crumbling. Kids are addicted to drugs. Kids in foreign lands are dying from diseases that can be cured with a $1 pill. Starvation happens. But it's halftime. And we forget the field, that the game's played out there. So here's one of my fears. My fear is this. Like, I feel like right now we do really good as a church. I feel like we're doing really good at staying in the game. You know the reason why? Because nobody's coming and marveling at our halftime show. Nobody's coming and marveling at our church because we don't have one. No one comes in here and is like, wow, look at that balloon. That's awesome. I had one guy, he didn't know what it was, and so I told him, I said, it's a hot air balloon with chunks cut out. He said, that is awesome. It's still serving the same purpose. I said, what? It's still holding in a bunch of hot air. I was like, wow. No one's marveling, man. Hot air, baby. So I think what happens is we come here and we understand, hey, this is halftime. Let's get back out there. Let's do the game. Let's play it well. I love it. I'm not ripping on anything. I love this season of Edgewater. I love it because it's not about halftime. I think we've been able to keep our focus on the game, but here's what can happen. You start building, and all of a sudden, well, you know, that building's great, but it sure be nice if we had coffee in here. Let's put in a little coffee shop. And so then we get a little coffee shop. Well, man, with coffee, you've always got to have a donut. Let's put a little restaurant in here. We put a little restaurant in, and I come and get my coffee, and then I could eat some food here with you guys. And hey, let's put a bookstore in here too, because it'd be so convenient to have some coffee and eat some food and then maybe buy a book and read through a book, and that would be great. And hey, you know what? We could put a theater in here too as well, because then we could watch only the movies that are really good, and we wouldn't have to ever go watch movies that are other places that are bad. And pretty soon what happens is the church has everything, and you don't have to go anywhere. One-stop shopping. Because, you know, I don't really want to get my coffee down there. There might be sinners there. Right? And if I touch them, I might catch the sinnies. Ah! I had coffee there, and now I'm addicted to drugs. I don't know what happened. That is a mentality. That's a mentality. And so let's just have everything inside of our church, and let's be a little exclusive, and we'll just make sure that we're safe here within our four walls, and we'll not worry about what happens out there. I think it's sad. Because here's a dream of mine. Here's a dream of mine, and this was pretty much within the first couple months of Edgewater. I said, let's shut down our office. Let's not have an office. My dream, the other pastor's nightmares. They're like, what? I'm like, let's do that. And my reason was this. Let's meet people in the game. Let's meet at restaurants and parks. Let's meet wherever we can. Let's meet out there where the game is taking place. The game doesn't take place in here. It takes place out there. So shouldn't we be meeting people in the game? Shouldn't we? And the reason why this was so impacting on my heart was I had, back then, 3 years ago, I had lunch with this young man. He was 20 years old. So it looked like a couple 20-year-olds sitting there. It was breakfast at Elmer's, and we're eating away, and this lady, she wasn't even our waitress, she came over and she said, we had our Bibles open, we were studying something, and this lady comes over and she looks at us and she just said, what are you guys doing? And we said, oh, we're studying God's Word. She's like, wow, I didn't even think kids your age could read. That's amazing. And she had a bunch of dishes, and so she went in and she took off. About 10 minutes later, she came back by and she said, I just want to tell you guys something. You guys have blessed my heart today. You've given me hope for the next generation. I thought, that's it. If we were meeting in some office somewhere, that ministry never takes place. Because we're in an office. We're safe and cozy. Now, I'm not dissing offices. I'm just saying, philosophically, these things are going through my mind. And I'm just thinking, we've got to make sure that we always maintain this is halftime. This is halftime. So instead of getting together and having coffee here or whatever, you meet at Dutch Brothers if you're hip. You meet at Bluestone if you're a hippie. And you enjoy it out there. You do ministry where it takes place in restaurants and parks and neighborhoods and cars out there. Because that's where ministry takes place. It doesn't happen here. This is just halftime where we get encouraged with some corporate worship, where we take communion, where we listen to some instruction, hopefully beneficial, from a coach. And then we go back out. And we say, let's play the game. Let's go back out there. It's halftime. We've got to keep it halftime because it's incarnational. It's not professional. It's you take Christ with you wherever you go. And God has you in that neighborhood. God has you in that job. God has you in that car. God has you with those connections because he's saying, I want to use you there. That's ministry. I want to use you right there. Minister. Do it. And it works. Like, let me give you this example. Last summer, I had a man come up to me. And he said, hey, I've been coming to the church here for about 4 weeks, he said, and I just love it. He said, it's awesome. And he said, I never thought I'd be a guy that'd be in church. So that intrigued me right there. I said, well, how'd you end up here? He said, well, I was going to a doctor. The doctor goes to Edgewater. He said, I went to this doctor. I was very depressed, suicidal, having real bad thoughts. And I went to this doctor and I started talking to this doctor. And we just started kind of, he just asked me questions that just trying to get the whole picture, a holistic approach to things. And then he asked me this. He said, do you go to church? I said, no. So he pulled out his prescription pad. He wrote on it, go to Edgewater Christian Fellowship Sundays and Wednesdays. And he said, here you go. So he said, I'm here by doctor's order and loving it. Yeah. Here's where it gets better. Since that time, we baptized him and we baptized his teenage son. That's ministry. That's ministry. That's it. It happens where you're at. This is halftime. This is halftime. That's all it is. I love halftime. I enjoy it. But you know what? It's time to get back in the game. We leave here, and that's the game. That's where we play. That's where we minister. That's where our gifts are used. Because it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. Because I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. Because I am a new creation in Christ. Old things, I don't care what brokenness you have back there, it's passed away. It's not prohibiting you from ministry. My life is a testament of that. God loves to use brokenness to shine his light through. He loves to use it. So that's Edgewater Christian Fellowship. Personality. We're incarnational. You guys are a priesthood of believers. Go minister. Bless. Save souls. Share the gospel. Tell people about Jesus. And watch and see the incredible results. Amen? Amen. Father, I thank you for this congregation. I thank you, Lord, that you love to take ashes and make something beautiful. You love to take what is broken within us and allow it to shine your glory through. I love that, Lord, the qualification required for ministry is Christ in us. That's it. That is, every man has received the gift, so let him minister. So I pray that we would be an army, a team, encouraged by halftime, but ready for the game. May we play the game on Monday. May we finish the course that you set before us with joy. May we run to win all those analogies in the Bible of athletics. So be strong on our behalf. Lord, I thank you for your promise that your eyes go to and fro throughout the whole earth, searching for someone that you can show yourself strong on their behalf. Show yourself strong on our behalf, we pray. Dwell in us. May it be incarnational. May we bloom where you've planted us and bring forth fruit for your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys.